Hear the word of God. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I must go and examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Father, as we look at your word, I pray that we're not blind to the meaning. I pray that you clear away our preconceived ideas and you open our eyes to your truth. I pray that what we hear and see and read and understand and leave with today is what you want from us and that for us, and that you would look with favor on what we do in this worship service. And all these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was a younger man and about the age of 16, I knew about twice as much as I do now. And I remember my dad gave me this responsibility, a big responsibility. They were going to go on a 2-week vacation to Florida, but we couldn't go because of school. And they were going to let us come down later and bring my grandmother with us. And it's a big deal. I hadn't done that before, but it would, you know, let us go join in, have the week of vacation, and grandma get to go with us, but we don't have to drive. She wouldn't have to sit in the car for all that time. They had air miles. And so they're like, you understand how serious this is. You're going to be going to the airport by yourself. So, oh yeah, I've flown a half a dozen times at this point. So I was, you know, a world traveler in my mind. And I said, this will be no problem. I've been driving for months. Everything will be fine. Just relax, have a good time. And so they gave me the tickets, gave me the itinerary. The week now goes by while we are waiting to catch our flight. Well, my grandmother became more anxious every passing day. She would ask me constantly, "Well, what about traffic? Well, do we have to have any documents? Well, what do we do at baggage claim? Well, what if we get slowed down because there was an accident? Or what if they don't let us in or we can't find the right terminal?" I was like, "Grandma, it's okay. I've done this before. It's not that big a deal. It's like catching a bus. Listen, we'll be fine. What time we have to leave? I'll handle all of that." So the day comes, and the more anxious she came, the more self-confident I came that everything will be fine. And my job was just to calm her down and tell her that this is no big deal at all. Now, in fact, it was such not a big deal that we left with barely enough time to get to the airport for the flight time. I did not exactly factor in parking and getting your ticket, then walking to the airport, then checking your baggage, then going to find where your terminal is, and then going to the terminal. And as her panic level increased, and my little brother is going with me, we are now running through the airport to the terminal. Looked out the giant plate glass window as the big tube that attaches to the door was slowly pulling away. And I realized, I can't even jump that far. And I looked around, and I knew, my grandma didn't know. She thought, if you panic enough, they will, you know, stop everything and let you get on. But I knew they weren't going to listen to our cries of despair. I knew that it was too late. And as I watched this happen, You ever had a sinking feeling, a feeling of everything that is going to happen as a result of your mistake? It was this sinking feeling of, we are going to be in Kentucky instead of Orlando for vacation. I have wasted, apparently, a lot of money. I have caused my grandmother a great deal of panic, and I now had to figure out what I'm going to say to my father about why we were not on that plane. And there's nothing that quite compares to watching a terrible, irreversible consequence slowly unfold before your eyes when you know it is all your fault. And I thought of that as I looked at this passage. As we read this parable, we find, like most parables, there is a great deal of meaning that is not immediately obvious. Some people can carry it too far and find a meaning in every comma, but there is a meaning there that's beyond what is immediately on the surface. And Jesus is giving us a warning in this group of parables. It's a warning against complacency, a warning for those who are self-assured, who don't recognize the urgency of his call to enter the kingdom of God. He is warning us. And I think the first warning as we look at this passage up in verse 7 is look up again where we have above where we read. First warning is be humble because we are dependent on God's favor. And Jesus is at a banquet. He's at a feast. And it starts in verse 14, and he has been invited by a Pharisee. He has already had a little bit of a run-in with the Pharisees, so it may not have been a completely friendly invitation. So it says there, in fact, that they were watching him carefully in verse 2. But in verse 7, look with me, it says that wasn't the only watching going on. Verse 7 says, now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He's telling them to humble themselves. But think about who it is that is saying this. This is the Son of God. Maybe some people were beginning to get the idea that this is not just an ordinary prophet. He is the one for whom and by whom and through whom all things are made. His birth alone fulfilled dozens of prophecies. And he is the only one in the room who had an actual star over his location so wise men could find him when he was a child. And he's the one who is telling people, as they scramble for the best seat in the house, that they need to humble themselves. That's who's watching them scramble. This parable is not just about manners, though. It's about something greater. And we know in Revelation there will be this marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be this great banquet. There will be the bride, the church, who has this celebration with the bridegroom, Christ, and obviously he is talking about more than just a banquet here. But at this supper of the Lamb someday, there will be some who are not seeking honor, but they are just glad to be at the table at all. They'll be the kind of people who are sitting there saying, who am I that I would be here to be a part of this? So different from the attitude of the people who are trying to find the best table that would get them the best seat at the end of the table to get the most honor. So what is he saying to do? He's saying, this is an action. This is something you need to do. He's saying, this command, verse 10, sit in the lowest place. Actively humble yourselves. It's not passive. It's not something that maybe you let happen to you. You pursue it. It's not a means to an end to humble yourselves. We may hear this and think, oh, I hear you. So the way to get double the recognition is to humble yourself, but leave like a little trail of breadcrumbs that will show people your real accomplishments, and then it'll be like, boy, what are you doing down here? Well, you've done great things. It's not this hidden way to get more honor, to appear more humbling. He's saying you don't need to act humble until somebody recognizes who you really are and how special you are. He's saying that there is someone in the room that is more distinguished than you. Our default thinking is that what we do goes unnoticed. But Jesus is saying, when you go into a room, when you go into a banquet, when you go into any setting, the best way to think about things is to assume that everyone in the room is more distinguished than you. And go sit in the lowest place. And then let the host give out the honor. Who is that host more than just the host at a banquet? And this isn't easy for us. Have you ever been on the interstate where the right lane is closed 2 miles ahead? So you're going 75 and all of a sudden everybody stopped and you're like, oh, I could get over there, but for some reason nobody's getting over there. Oh, there's the sign. Right lane or left lane closed usually, 2 miles ahead. Everybody's like, there's no point in trying to like beat everybody because you just have to stand there and beg for mercy to get in. So you sit there patiently waiting 4 or 5 minutes, and here comes some guy, and he is going 75 down the lane that is closed 2 miles ahead. And what happens? You sit there and you're just watching him. You kind of pull out to see, what is he doing? And he gets up to finally there's the cones, and he can't go any further, and some nice person lets him in. And I always say in my heart, oh, I'm so glad he got in. Hopefully you know how I feel at that time. It's hard to give a place of advantage or honor to other people. It's hard to let anyone have any credit if we even had something to do with the success or the performance of the quarter or the work on the group project at school. It didn't matter what everybody else did. If we aren't recognized for the part we played, it goes all over us. And it's not easy to assume lest there be someone who is more distinguished. Humility is a little trickier than we first might think. The old saying, it isn't about thinking less of yourself. It's way more difficult than that. It's thinking about yourself less. I think that is consistent with the command here, because the command is when you walk in, he's not saying when you walk into a room, and you see all these people, just remind yourself of all of your failures. No, he's saying remind yourself that there might be someone more distinguished than you. Don't think about how you've messed up. Think about what others have done. Think about others. It's humility, and it's not easy. Plenty of people who can constantly talk down about themselves, but they're still talking about themselves. It's their favorite subject. It's they are their favorite subject. You want me to ramble on for way longer than you want to hear? Just ask me all about myself. I can talk about me for hours, tell you about everything I'm doing. It's like I have to stop myself. I go, whoa, I haven't asked someone about their holidays for like 10 minutes. I can tell their eyes are starting to glaze over. We have to think. We have to actively discipline ourselves to think about other people, to think about what others have done, to think about the honor that is due to others. And then let God give us the favor. We're dependent on his favor. And it's just hard for us. And I think technology may be helping to expose this in us. It amplifies our self-exaltation tendencies. I read an article. There is a country where there are so many deaths from selfies that the government has enacted what they call the Safe Selfie Campaign, because there are so many people standing on railroad tracks or on bridges or cliffs or radio towers or in front of an angry bear taking pictures of themselves and dying that the government had to intervene. It's like, look at me. I'm so brave. I'm so cool. I'm so daring. And then, unfortunately, the camera survives, but the person does not. There was an actual case where two guys took a picture of themselves holding a live grenade with the pin pulled and snapped the photo right before one of them accidentally let go. And again, the camera survived to record the entire thing, but they did not. The tendency to want to make ourselves the star can actually be dangerous. There's a drone now that you can buy it's a normal sized drone, but instead of being controlled by your phone or a remote, it's programmed to self, you know, direct itself according to a chip that you like strap on yourself or put in your pocket, and it will fly with a camera constantly pointed to you no matter where you go. So you can like get on your, you know, your motorbike and do a backflip, and it'll be flying right along there because your friends have, you know, long ago gotten tired of always putting their camera on you. So you get this drone, it just goes wherever you go, skiing, water skiing, dirt bike, jumping. It makes you the star of your own movie. And it never gets tired. It's just that our technology has really started to expose something in us. And that is that we are not a humble people by nature. The mantra of our time is exalt yourself. You were born for greatness, and it's never too late to be the hero of your own story. That is an exact quote in the exact same tone of voice that I saw to promote a book that came out this October titled The School of Greatness, The Hero of Your Own Story. There's also, strangely, a bunch of books by the same title I have not read, but folks, Jesus is the hero of our own story, the only hero, and that hero has a shocking message for us. It's countercultural. It is humble yourselves, and this message turns out to be so much more than just being a nicer person to be around or a more tolerable person. It's more than just having good manners. It's about missing the kingdom of God. We have to be humble because we are dependent on God's favor, but we have to be generous because we're dependent on God's mercy. Look at verse 12. The same banquet, and Jesus continues. In verse 12, he says, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Imagine the scene. He's been at this banquet. It didn't really start on in a very comfortable, I guess, sense. And now he's spoken out to the main host where other people can hear. And earlier, he's just in verse 6, he's just stumped everyone with a question that everybody answered with just awkward silence. Then he told a story about how it's bad to seek honor while people were seeking honor for themselves. And now Jesus tells the host of the whole banquet that he shouldn't have invited probably most of the people there. I know Jeremy loves this because Jesus is kind of like telling it like it is. Maybe this week this brings some things to mind, but have you ever been to a dinner and there was just some tension? There was tension at this dinner. It was thick, and people were uncomfortable. He said that you should have invited people who probably will need a ride to your house. You probably should have invited some people that didn't know where their next meal was going to come from until they got your invitation. The people, he said, that can't repay you. So just like the previous parable, This can't be summarized with just to be generous. A lot of world religions teach be generous, Golly, people who don't believe in any religion or any God say we should be generous. There's a million good reasons to be generous. What is so unique about the command here to be generous? He said we should specifically invite the poor and the needy. In verse 13, he's been talking to these people who it's hard for them to accept a world where any other world except a world where they're honored, where they're compensated, where they get credit, where credit is due. It's hard for them to imagine a world where people would get something that they didn't deserve. And he's speaking to these people who, the idea of giving a feast for people who don't deserve it, who can't repay it, who are unworthy of it, who can't contribute, who will never return the favor, that's a foreign idea. They might say, well, I would never go to a banquet where I was a charity case. Why would I put that humiliation on someone else to invite them because they're a charity case? They can't repay it. They know it's just out of the kindness of my heart that I'm inviting them, and that would be embarrassing for them. I wouldn't do that to me, and I wouldn't do it to them. And Jesus is saying, no, that's who you need to invite. And I think there's a very important reason he says that. So we don't want to miss here in verse 14. He's saying something that's clear. For believers, there will be a reward at the resurrection. Our actions in this life matter in eternity. God sees what we do. What we do now has an eternal significance. But I think as we see in this next parable, there's an even deeper meaning in what he is saying. They need to invite those kind of people because they are those kind of people. Look at verse 15 again. We read this a minute ago, and I think we see, you could sum it up, Jesus saying, you need to be needy because you are dependent on God's invitation. Needy is not how we want to think of ourselves. Like words like insufficient, unfit, ineligible, those are not words that you go to the mirror and say to yourself when you need to like build confidence, when you're nervous. But they are helpful words because it exposes the truth to us. It exposes a reality to us that isn't just good for us and makes us more tolerable to be around in social situations. It exposes a need in us that we need desperately. Needy. He's a man in verse 15 says, blessed is everyone who will eat the bread in the kingdom of God. Why did he say that? Blurt that out. At first, I thought he probably was saying that because he was one of Jesus' friends, but it's more likely that that's a common phrase that everybody had heard before and would agree with. In other words, it's the kind of thing you say in church. Everybody goes, amen. It's the kind of thing you say, you know, back over in Britain or whatever, and they go, hear, hear, or bravo, or whatever. They just all agree with it. You know, it's something, yeah, there's one thing for sure, we can all agree to that, right? And Jesus doesn't give him a hear, hear, or an amen. It says, but, he said to him, Jesus is not going to let the tension be relieved. He apparently wants people to be uncomfortable right now in this banquet. And so this man, trying to change the tone of the evening, doesn't get an answer or an amen. He gets a parable. And this parable is about people who were uninvited to a banquet. And again, he's not talking about dinner etiquette. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's describing this huge banquet in verse 14 or 15 and following. And the invitations have already been sent out. It wasn't like now with Facebook. It was you have to go tell everybody that there's going to be a banquet somewhere around this time. And then the preparations are made, and all the work that goes into preparing it means that a second invitation will need to go out. The servants will need to say, now it's ready. This is the hour. Come now. You already got the invitation. Now it's the time to come. But the hour has come, and those who were originally invited start making excuses. They are putting things in their lives ahead of the claims of God, and they can't see the significance of the invitation, so they make excuses why they don't have time for it right now. This is a parable about the insiders, the people who believe that they had a guaranteed place, because many of them were the Jews. They were in this room, the people of God. They were told for centuries to expect the hour when the Messiah would come, and then the kingdom of God would be at hand. When they saw the Messiah, the kingdom of God is at hand, and here he is right in front of them. His birth and life are fulfilling prophecies right before their eyes. He's already doing miracles. He has been healing people in front of them, and their own worthiness, their own goodness, their own genetics, something made them so certain that they were all set. But he's saying many of them would find that their seat at the table was taken. The time had come, but they had other priorities. He is talking to a people who are self-confident. They believe in God. They go to worship at the synagogue. They do the right things. These are the good people. And he's saying, many of you will be locked out of the kingdom of God. So this isn't a warning to the people with the bad reputation. It's not the adulterers and the embezzlers and the murderers and the liars. They all had their warnings elsewhere. This warning is to the people who have imagined that they will just be welcomed into heaven because they deserve it. But the people that will be welcomed are those who know they don't deserve it. They have no connections, no birthright, no ability, no worthiness before God. Verse 21, he invited the crippled, the blind, the lame, the poor. It's the same list of people he told them to earlier in verse 13, invite them into your homes. Why did he say you should invite them into the homes? Because they can't repay you. The idea of these unworthy people sitting around the table in God's kingdom is shocking to them because they can't comprehend the idea of inviting unworthy people into their own home. They don't understand grace. So if people can't see how they could get a bunch of poor, sick, unworthy, undeserving people around their own table, how can they comprehend themselves as sick and unworthy around God's table? We may have the idea that, you know, the people that are excluded from the kingdom of God, well, those are the people who love sin. Those are the people who are rowdy. They're the people who hate God. Or they're the people who just don't even believe he exists at all. And Jesus is saying, he's warning us. He's warning the insiders that when the doors are closed and the celebration begins inside, and the reality begins to sink in for those outside, there will be voices among the condemned crying out, there must be some mistake. I'm a good person. We might ask, where's the assurance in this passage? Well, it ends there. This passage ends with, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So where's the assurance? Where's the hope? The answer is the one telling the parable. He's the assurance. He is the only hope. His words are not to here give us comfort. It's to shake us from complacency. He's warning us that we can't just try to fit the kingdom of God into our lives, but he can fit us into the kingdom of God. He's the one that welcomes us when we have a sense of urgency. When we see how desperate and needy we are, and remember, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved.